So we will continue our study through Titus together. We are in Titus chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 15 tonight. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, as always, we find ourselves now with the privilege of opening your word together as your people and submitting to your word, learning from your word and seeking to know what it is that you would have us to know from your word. And so we ask for your help in this moment. We ask that you, in the power of your spirit, would bless the preaching of your word, bless our hearts with your word, and through the sanctifying power of your word, conform us more into the image of Christ. And all this we ask in his precious and holy name. Amen. So this sort of continues our series of sermons that we have been doing in Titus chapter 2. We've taken a long time, just not time-wise, but I mean, this is the sixth sermon I was looking back, and this is the sixth one we've done just in Titus chapter 2 as we have considered the pastor's charge, which begins all the way back up in verse 1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, you'll remember chapter 1, Paul exhorted Titus to teach sound doctrine. And then in chapter 2, he begins to exhort him to teach what accords with that sound doctrine. Not only teach the people of God proper, healthy doctrine, but also teach the things that accord with it. Teach how that doctrine translates into real life. And that's why Paul goes into the different ministries of older men and older women and younger men in the church and how not only they were supposed to conduct themselves and expected to conduct themselves within the church, but how Titus himself, as the leader and the pastor, was to conduct himself in the church. And Paul gives him the reason in verse 11, the pastor's reason for this charge, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all. For Paul, the fact that the grace of God had appeared was the linchpin and the foundation, the fundamental reason why Paul did what he did. It was the fundamental reason why Paul endured what he endured, why he went where he went and traveled like he traveled and planted churches and preached the gospel. This was the entire bedrock of Paul's ministry, and he wanted it to be the bedrock of Titus's ministry in Crete as well. And he concludes by reminding Titus here in verse 15 of Titus's authority. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That is the key phrase of verse 15 that undergirds declaring, exhorting, rebuking, and letting no one disregard him. He is telling Titus to do these things with all authority. In our culture, people will ask, what gives anyone the right to do this? We live in a culture that hates the concept of authority. Authority, quite frankly, flies in the face of our own pursuit of autonomy and liberty. We hate things like speed limit signs in our culture. We hate, you know, the stupid rules sometimes that we have at our jobs, even though we have to follow them. Even as children, we rebelled against our parents and their authority at the very first opportunity to do so. It never ceases to amaze me. You know, children, if you really think about it, are a living testimony to the depravity and the sinfulness of man. Because you don't have to train them to be ungodly. You don't have to teach them to sin. They just do it. And they do it naturally. They do it sometimes seemingly without even really thinking about it or realizing it or knowing it. We aren't told to, you know, that's one of the reasons why in Scripture we're taught to train our children in godliness, to teach our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because they don't know that. The language that they speak is sin because they are sinners just like we are. And so we have to train them another way to live godly lives. And they seem to only want to fight us every step of the way. And if we're honest, we fought with our parents every step of the way as they tried to teach us as well. Of course, all of this is a result of the fall, and it traces itself all the way back to when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and his authority over their lives. One command God had given Adam in the garden. That's all he had given. You would think with all of the commands that we know of now from Scripture, from the Mosaic Code and the Mosaic Covenant, that one command should be easy enough. You may have, he had said, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. One command, you can have everything you want, Adam, just don't eat of this one tree. And as we know, Adam and Eve blew it. They put themselves over the authority of God, and they rebelled against His authority, against His sovereignty, against His kingship, and in essence committed cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul has called it before. And that rebellion against authority has played itself out over and over again throughout human history, as mankind has rebelled against God. And we see a microcosm of that in the way that mankind rebels even against earthly authority as well. But authority is the final thing that Paul discusses with Titus here in chapter 2. The authority of God's word that becomes the authority for the pastor and for the preacher himself. I've said before that in and of himself and in and of itself as the office, a pastor has no rightful claim to authority. But a pastor and a preacher's authority comes from the authority of the word that he is commanded to proclaim. And the closer to the word of God, what he proclaims conforms itself to, the closer that it conforms to what the word of God says, the more authoritative what the pastor preaches and what the preacher preaches is. Paul says that, as I said to Titus, he should teach and he should command with all authority. He is to teach and command God's word with authority because God's word is authoritative. The other night, as you know, I was preaching at the semi-annual meeting, and I talked in one of the points about the authority of God's word derived right from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. You don't need any more claim to authority than to say that the scriptures are breathed out by God. They are God-breathed, or they are inspired by God. We have this word because God has determined to speak to us as His creature. He has determined to tell us something as His special creation, man. He has decided to give us not just the general revelation that we have in the creation, but a special and specific revelation that tells us truth that we cannot find anywhere else. And when He determined to speak, to tell us something, it is the Word of God that we have before us that came forth. And it is because of this claim, by the way, that we do believe in things like the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. God is the author of Scripture. God is truth. And in Him there is no lie. And therefore all that He says must be true. It must be inerrant. It must be infallible because it is God breathed, that is inspired by God. Paul talks about that once again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is God-breathed. Stated emphatically there in a defining and authoritative sense. There's no verb in the Greek. Literally, he just simply says, all Scripture, God-breathed. By proclaiming itself to be written by the King, the Word of God claims right to all authority that is possessed by the King. The way it works in a kingship, when the king has people who are under him and the king has subjects that are under him, when the king makes a declaration, when the king gives a word, when the king sends out his heralds in order to deliver what he has to say to his people, the people listen and they submit to it. That's how it works when you're the king. This is why Paul talks about how we are ambassadors of God as preachers and as evangelists and as His people. We're ambassadors of God. We are messengers of the gospel. When Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, and when he tells Timothy to teach sound doctrine, and when he tells Titus the same thing, to teach sound doctrine, he is literally calling them heralds. And heralds herald forth the proclamation of the King. They herald forth the message of the King, under the authority of the king. And that's where, as I've said, the preacher's authority itself comes from. You remember a couple of years ago we did that survey for the night in Bethlehem. This was a couple of Christmases ago now, but we did a survey where we passed out this survey questionnaire and people answered, you know, from agree to disagree on a scale. One of the questions in that survey was that my pastor's sermons are not authoritative over my life. And one in four who answered that statement agreed with the statement that the pastor's sermons are not authoritative over my life. But this text teaches the exact opposite. The faithful pastor who faithfully handles the word of God from the pulpit, his sermons are authoritative because they derive from the word of God, not because they are automatically authoritative, but because the faithful pastor who faithfully handles the word of God is handling the word of God with the same authority that comes from the word of God. So what Paul does in this brief verse that we're looking at is give three reference points for that authority. Three reference points for this authority that he is telling Titus about. Teach with all authority. So here they are. He has the authority to teach. He has the authority to command, and he has the authority to demand, to teach, to command, and to demand. First, the authority to teach. He tells him, declare these things. Declare is to teach or to speak. It's the same word used up in verse 1. It's translated teach. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Declare what accords. He circles right back around again in this chapter to where he started back up in verse 1. He's made full circle in his concern about what it is that Titus will teach. Declare. Teach what? These things. The very things that he has been outlining up to this point. The sound doctrine from chapter 1 and the practical things that accord with that sound doctrine in chapter 2. Declare, Titus, these things with all authority. Paul expects Titus as a pastor to teach the people of God, the things of God, from the word of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, concerning overseers, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. He's already outlined the bottom line fundamental characteristics and marks of what a true leader in the church, an overseer in the church, or an elder in the church, whatever term you want to use, what they should look like. And one of those is that this must be a man who holds fast to the trustworthy word and is able to teach it and is able to rebuke those who contradict it. That's what the man of God called to lead the people of God must be willing to do. Teach and rebuke. He said that in chapter 1. Here he says it again. Declare these things. It's important here, once again, to point out and remind ourselves that authority in what a pastor teaches directly relates to how much what he is teaching conforms to God's clear word. The further away from God's word that a pastor gets, the less authoritative what he says is. And there are a few examples of abuse when it comes to the teaching authority of a pastor. There are some who believe themselves to have authority over God's word instead of the other way around. There are those who decide which parts of the Bible are perhaps more palatable for people to digest and ingest. We see it in our day in the likes of those who would do away with doctrinal preaching and stick only to direct application and sort of superficial, feel-good, self-help type sermons. But that type of thinking is faulty, because there has to be some sort of biblical theology and biblical conviction undergirding the application. Or else it's just a religious version of a self-help talk. If there's no corresponding biblical theology and no corresponding biblical conviction, all the application in the world will not create true disciples of Christ. So rather than proclaiming the whole counsel of God, like Paul tells the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, they pick and choose what it is that they will proclaim. They pick and choose what it is that they want to preach about. And then they sort of go to God's word and they treat it more like a mine, or they go mining for verses that fit their already decided on topics. So that instead of God's word determining and influencing the flow of the sermon and how the sermon will be organized and how the sermon will be delivered, instead the sermon is determining what God's word will say. And we go picking and choosing different verses out of different places. Understand, it's not that they would necessarily say that they don't believe those other parts of Scripture, although some of them might. Those other parts that may be harder to understand, those other parts that may be harder to preach, those other parts that may be harder for the congregation just to sit and passively sort of soak in a bunch of cliched sayings. Might make people have to think a little bit in order to get their minds around what God's word is trying to say to them. Like, you know, for example, one place I was thinking of as I was thinking about this message is Romans 9. It's not that they don't necessarily believe what those places teach. They simply skip over them intentionally to get to other things. They stay away from it entirely because nobody wants to hear those kinds of things. There are those, of course, who maybe don't, like I said, they don't necessarily not believe those other parts. They just kind of skip over them in order to make their sermons more palatable. There are those who manifest this belief by denying certain parts of God's word, and therefore, of course, they stay away from them. I remember hearing a lecture one time. I don't remember when it was many years ago, but the lecturer got to talking about the Jesus seminar. I don't know if you guys ever remember the Jesus seminar back in the 80s and 90s, but basically what this group came together to do, now you would think a title like the Jesus seminar would be a good thing, but basically what these scholars had come together to do, scholars and pastors from a liberal perspective, they determined that they were going to reconstruct the historical Jesus. And so they took their academia and they took their scholarship and they took their collective heads and they took their voting system and they went to the Gospels and they determined what was a part of the true Jesus and what were simply fabricated stories added to in order to make Jesus a little more supernatural than perhaps he really was. And that's exactly what they did, by the way. They threw out pretty much all of the supernatural miracles of Christ. They threw out any reference to Jesus's deity. And by the time they got left, they had very little of the gospel accounts left. Because if you're going to throw out the miracles and you're going to throw out all that, you know, teaches that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is God incarnate, if you're going to throw all that out, you have very little left to work with. But that's exactly what they had done. This is the kind of person who claims to, or believes and claims that they have authority over God's word rather than the other way around. And that type of belief is an insidious form of unbelief. You know, it sounds really pious. We're going to find the real Jesus in all this stuff. But really, at the bottom, it is unbelief, and it is insidious at its core and demonic. Still others claim authority over God's word by twisting the clear meaning of Scripture. We see this, for example, in the liberal explanation of homosexuality, where that sin is explained away because the culture has changed to the point that the New Testament writers could not have foreseen what it has become in our culture. And therefore, it's considered old and out of date and simply explained away to not mean what the Scripture clearly means by what it says. That's just one example of this type of twisting and manipulating the clear meaning of God's word. The prosperity gospel would be another example, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. These are just examples, but at the bottom, these are another example of an insidious form of unbelief in the clear teaching of Scripture and the clear word of God. As I said, what makes these so dangerous and so many more is that many of these will still use God's word. They just simply take it and twist it and modify it. And to the untrained eye, they appear to be preaching God's word. These might even be people who begin with God's word. They begin by reading a scripture. And then before you know it, usually very subtly, they've quickly left the clear teaching of God's word and gone off into, as Paul calls it, myths and irreverent babble. What they say, as they begin to drift further away from the clear meaning of Scripture, loses all authority, because in the end it does not truly conform to what the Scriptures teach. Others perhaps believe, like the Jesus Seminar I just talked about, they have earned authority, earned this status of authority due to their education. Maybe a man comes to a church with an attitude of, "Do you know who I am? Right? I just got out of seminary. I just finished my doctorate. I've got my DMin. I've got my PhD or my THD, or I've got my master's." Therefore, God's word is not their authority. Instead, what they see as their means of authority is their education. Because of that, they cannot be questioned. They cannot be corrected. They cannot be confronted. And refusing to reform and continue reforming and continuing to be sanctified, they sit in their self-made ivory tower, prideful of their accomplishments, and beating the people of God with the word of God instead of edifying and lifting up and encouraging and rebuking, of course, when need be, but doing so in love. Still others allow experience to be their authority rather than God's word. This is especially troublesome, because if experience is going to be your authority, that means your authority is subjective. Our experience changes from day to day, from year to year, from decade to decade. How many of you can say that you have the same experiences now that you had 30 years ago? It changes. It constantly changes. It changes with the times. It changes with the wind and the direction. Our experiences can change. And if our experiences can change and those are our authority, then our opinions can change. And our convictions can change. And our beliefs can change. We see this rear its head, especially when there is, you know, some vice that a person really wants to justify. And suddenly, rather than Scripture becoming the final authority, my experience is the final authority. What I feel is right then becomes right, instead of what God's word clearly says. You know, God would want me to be happy, right? I've never experienced it personally, but I have heard of even Christian men and women, you know, defending their choice to divorce on this kind of experiential authority. Well, this feels right. And God would want me to be happy. This feels like it would make me happy. What does God's word say? Well, that's not my authority. My experience will be my authority. But all of these are a false sense of authority. They exist in some way or another within the person. In some way or another, they exist within the subject. And therefore, as I said, they are subjective. The authority of God's word is an objective reality. It exists outside of you, and it exists outside of me. It exists outside of every true preacher. And that is why his authority to teach happens when his teaching conforms to the word of God that he is expected to teach. So first, Paul talks about his authority to teach, declare these things. Secondly, he has authority to command, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Exhort means to confront and to command his people. Rebuke means to confront and correct his people. One is positive, one is negative. Command them to do the things that they should do and rebuke them for doing things that they should not do. Command them to believe the truth and rebuke them for buying into falsehood. Exhort means to command proper godly actions. Rebuke means to correct toward proper godly doctrines and actions. When a preacher and a pastor handles God's word rightly and what he says conforms to what God's word says, then with that comes the authority to command with the authority of Scripture, as Scripture commands the people of God. Once again, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, he told Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Even here in Titus, back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply," talking about the Cretans, "that they may be sound in the faith." Rebuke them. Guide them into soundness of faith through rebuking their way of life. That is the desire for the true pastor. He desires for his people to be sound or healthy in the faith of Christ. This leads to an important realization, by the way. Soundness of faith comes from soundness of doctrine. Healthy faith derives in our hearts from healthy, proper doctrine. Our faith is made stronger by what we know, not by what we experience. It is what we know that becomes the catalyst for further faith. If we're waiting for our experience to dictate how much faith we should have, we will wind up wanting for faith, because our experience in this world will lead us into all sorts of terrible and hurtful things that will cause our faith to falter and stumble. And in those moments of crisis of faith, if you want to call it that, it is what we know about God and what we know about Christ and what we know about the Bible and what we know about the gospel, what we know about the Trinity, what we know about the Holy Spirit's work, what we know about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and who we are in Christ. These things become the anchor points that hold up our faith in the midst of the storm, in a way that experience could never do that. And Paul writes to the Colossians, he talks about how he prays for them. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 9, "From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you." And what does he pray for? "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Like the Colossians, as the preacher teaches God's word and commands right living and rebukes false living, our faith is strengthened as we continue to learn of God from His word together. He has authority to teach, and as He teaches, He has the authority to command. But there's one more point that Paul gives to him. He not only has the authority to teach and command the people of God, he has the authority to demand from them. "Let no one," he says, "with all authority, let no one disregard you. Let no one put you off. Let no one think around you. Let no one evade you." And when he says "you," obviously what he means is do not let them evade or put off or think around what you are preaching as you faithfully preach God's word. In other words, not only does Titus have the authority to command his listeners, he has the authority to demand from his listeners, to force them to think, to force them to turn, to force them to listen. Demand from them. Demanding something has a slightly more forceful connotation than commanding, does it not? Timothy was a young man that Paul had left in Ephesus, which is why he tells him this in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and in purity." In 1 Timothy, he says, "Kata phroneo," let no one think against you. Let no one despise you. In Titus, he says, periphroneo, let no one think beyond you or around you. Don't let them think around what you are saying. Titus could command all day long, and his listeners could still find reasons to sort of think around how what he was saying doesn't really maybe apply to them. He says, don't let them do it. Don't let them disregard what God's word says to them. You demand from them submission and response. You demand repentance, even as you command repentance. You say, well, how do people do that? How would people think around what Titus would say from God's word? Well, there's self-justification. Self-justification, you know, my situation is different. Clearly, this is an extenuating circumstance that I'm going through, so clearly this passage isn't talking to me. Like Ananias and Sapphira, back in Acts chapter 5. Self-justification for what they had done, and that did not end well for them. And self-justification will not end well for us either when we use it to skirt around the clear commands of Scripture. How about comparative justification? Comparative justification, as I've called it here. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Oh, I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. Yeah, sure, Scripture says that about this, but look, I don't do what he or she does over there. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I'm religious, I am moral, fast twice a week, I give all the tithes of all I get. Comparative justification. How about finger-pointing justification? A little bit different than comparative justification, you know. The preacher is preaching the word, and the word of God is convicting your heart. And instead of submitting to it and repenting of sin or whatever the case may be for you, all you can think about is, boy, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this sermon. Because they really need to hear this one. Or I'm glad so-and-so is sitting right over there next to me. Because they really need to hear that point. Jesus warned us, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't see only the negative in others without first major humble introspection and examination of your own heart. You know, Jesus' command there doesn't mean that we never judge. It just means don't ever judge blindly. Don't ever judge pridefully. Don't ever judge forgetting that you too are a sinner. That's how hypocrisy sets in. Paul is telling Titus here, you don't let people in whatever way run around the truth that you command them to. You demand submission to God's word from them. It's a forceful and it's a powerful word that gives a little more oomph to what Titus is supposed to be doing in his teaching ministry. And once again, we have the potential for abuse of this authority as well. There are some who believe that the title of pastor gives them automatic authority over anything and everything in a person's life. In extreme examples of this, you have the cults, where people are completely controlled by a single leader who runs the religion like a dictator, dictating every minuscule aspect of someone's life, from where they live to what type of job they have to how much money they will give. This can happen in the church as well. I remember working through some issues years back with someone. Their church had just lost their pastor in a very difficult circumstance where the church was quite honestly wrong in what happened. And they called in a new pastor, and this man began running everything as if he was the ultimate authority. He was bypassing the clear lines that were designated in the church constitution, calling votes on things that he should not have been calling votes on in the way that he was. And the way that he was steamrolling everything through, the people were just kind of really honestly lapping all of it up, and no one was saying anything. Those that knew that things were going wrong were trying to say things, and others were shouting them down. He did a lot of harmful and unhealthy things in that church and really rolled over a lot of people. And finally, those faithful people finally began to leave. The title of pastor does not give automatic authority, but his authority is derived from the authority of the one that he faithfully serves, as he is a servant leader, not a dictator, not a CEO, not a business owner, a servant leader who serves under the shepherd and the headship of Christ. Pastor's authority to demand in this way comes only when what he demands conforms to what God's word demands from God's people. So you get the drift. Titus was to teach. He was to teach as one who had authority because of the authority of the word that he was to teach rightly. When a preacher clearly teaches God's word, then his teaching comes with that same authority. It is binding for Christians as it trains us in righteousness. You know, we've studied many verses together through the years. We've studied quite a few at this point books of the Bible together. And there have been, I'll admit, and you'll remember maybe some, times when I've mentioned multiple possibilities for understanding this verse or understanding that verse or understanding this turn of phrase or that turn of phrase. And so I'll go over those many possibilities and then I give you what I think it should be perhaps and why from Scripture as best that I can understand it. Many times those texts allow for grace because they are not primary in the sense of they don't, you know, affect our understanding of the gospel or understanding of the Trinity or understanding of the deity of Christ. But even with those texts in mind, isn't it telling how little I have actually had to say that in all these years of teaching God's word here? We have studied a lot of the Bible together, a lot of the New Testament, a lot of the Old Testament, and most of the time it is just as simple and straightforward and plain as reading the text and taking it for what it says. This is the clear word of God. It's not hidden. There's not some sort of Bible code. There's not some sort of weird, you know, Da Vinci code out there that has to be deciphered. It's not a Rubik's Cube that requires a special level of IQ and genius level intellect. It's profound enough for the greatest biblical scholar of 50 years to continue to plumb its depths and come away with gold. And yet it is also simple enough that a child even can read it and understand what it has to say to us. This is the beauty of God's word. And it is the beauty of his word rightly preached with all authority. Let's pray. So Father, we are grateful that we have this sure word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass falls, the flower withers, but the word of the Lord abides forever. We pray that we would be people who understand that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, O God. And we pray that you would continue to sanctify us by the power of your Spirit and the sanctifying power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.